as you're no doubtless aware from your own Bible studies and Bible reading, from the preaching that you've sat under, from the preaching that we have gone through together in the last couple of months, you're well aware that the Old Testament is filled with Christ. It's filled with prophecies about Jesus. It's filled with images that point to him, that describe him, even the Ark of the Covenant, etc., with types that are even people in the Old Testament and aspects of their life or something that happens to them that points to Christ, that says something about Christ, that says that Christ's are coming. And as we have looked at, and it's one of those repetition, sometimes I'm conscious about repeating things because I know it takes a while for things to get into my head. But quite often I've noticed in the last few weeks and months that one verse will teach something and will say something and the other verse will echo it, will inform it, will improve upon it in the sense of helping us to understand it more. And that's very much the case with our text today. Because Christ says as much. He says, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And they do. We've just mentioned prophecy. We've mentioned images. We've mentioned types. And moreover, we see specific images of Christ suffering for his people. And especially when we come to these latter chapters in Isaiah, we see very explicit, very clear, very solemn expressions of Christ's suffering. If you remember from last November, we at the Lord's table, we considered Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a heartbreaking psalm in the sense that we see so much of the suffering that Christ endured as he's hanging there on the cross. How the suffering entered into his very soul as he's hanging there being mocked and scorned by those for whom, some of whom, for whom he dies. But here in these latter chapters of Isaiah, you'll know this, and if you don't, let me introduce this to you. The latter part, there are 66 chapters of Isaiah. And especially in the late 40s and in the whole, almost all of the 50s of the chapters, I mean, we are introduced to the Messiah. We're introduced to him as a righteous and conquering king, yes, but in the form of the suffering servant. A suffering servant, and that's what he's called here. He says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant." And at this time of our memorial, this is a memorial. This is the time that we remember Christ's precious death, needful death, life-giving death, sacrificial death. We're remembering that broken body, and we're remembering that blood that was poured out as an atonement. We see in our text today, when we consider an aspect of the suffering servant, we see the bleeding servant. We see the bleeding servant. We could fill it out and say the suffering and bleeding servant, but we keep it to the bleeding servant as the title of God's word to your and my soul this evening. The bleeding servant. And we see firstly, as we look at verse 13 together, and we read that verse once again, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And let's see together, firstly, the servant of Jehovah. Jehovah's servant. And what's the first thing that Jehovah says about his servant? He says this, that he has wisdom. First thing he speaks of is his wisdom. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And that word that's translated here as "deal prudently," that's one word in the Hebrew. It has the idea of a prosperous understanding. There's fruit in there. There's fruitfulness in his display of wisdom. And we see that very much in verse 15, the fruit of the wisdom of this servant. It's a public display of rich wisdom. We can understand in thy word, in that word. And what is that wisdom? Well, let's bring it very close to what the matter of the case of the matter is. It's this, it's the wisdom of God as revealed in the gospel. That's what it is. The wisdom of God as revealed in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 24 to 25 reveal this unto us. It says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, so that's everyone. Greeks is a nickname for Gentiles. So Jews and non-Jews. Then it says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here we have that Christ is declared. This servant that we see here, the servant of Jehovah, who shall deal prudently, well, he's revealed here. He is the wisdom of God. Some of that aspect of the power of God we considered this morning. We have the wisdom of God. Now, let's just make it clear, there is no foolishness in God at all. This is really the apostle just trying to make a point. If God had any foolishness, it is way wiser than the wisest of man's wisdom. Far wiser. The foolishness of God, wiser than anything on earth. Now, we may look around us in the world and we all have a nod, yes, yes, yes. We think of this politician, we think of this school teacher, we think of this person, that person, our neighbour. But we should also think of ourselves. It's only because of our pride actually blocks our own vision to see the fact that we are full of foolishness. So then the point is, how much greater is God's wisdom when we consider this? And so this wisdom of God that we see here, this wisdom in the way that the servant of Jehovah will deal prudently, has to do with how a righteous God can save an unrighteous sinner. That shouldn't be the case, should it? Should never be the case. A righteous God should punish and destroy the unrighteous sinner. And yet it's revealed to us that there is the wisdom of God in saving. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, and we've looked at these in the last few months, says this, in whom, that is talking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We're linking three things together here. The wisdom of Christ, the blood of Christ, the grace and the gospel of Christ. And that's really what Isaiah is saying here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, wisely, with understanding, with deep wisdom. I'm considering very, very briefly how this wisdom is then applied in the gospel. Well, there was none righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. We know this from Romans. And so what does God do? If there's no one holy on earth to deal with the problem of sin, he sends someone to earth. He sends the Holy One of Israel to deal with this problem, the servant of Jehovah. He sends him because there is none. There is none. I can't quite see at the moment, but Isaiah talks about the fact that the Lord looked upon all the earth and he could find no man, no one who did right, who did justice, whom he could then use as a savior. Hence, he brings his own servant onto the picture. There was none righteous except the Holy One of Israel. And no man could ever endure the wrath of God on our behalf. We can't. If we endure the wrath of God, that's us in the lake of fire for eternity, enduring God's wrath for our sin. And so no man can endure the wrath of God. And so the Savior himself, whom he sends, cannot just be man. To take the wrath of a righteous God, God must take it. And therefore, in the wisdom of God, God must die. Just hold that thought, because it's not a complete thought. But to die in the place of men, the Saviour had to become a man. He must become a man. And so the wisdom of God is this, that God becomes man. That the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. And even in the use of those words, even in the use of that language, the Lord reveals much of his wisdom. He's setting up flags for us. He's constantly called the Son of Man. He's here, he's called the Son of God. Why? Because they're both true. He is truly man. The Son of Man is a man. My sons are all, well, they'll grow up to be men, you know, they're human beings. The Son of God is absolutely God. The God-man. And so being the God-man, again, this is the wisdom of God solving problems that we cannot solve. And God, with his infinite wisdom, has decided that this God-man is to stand in between. He is to be, to use that term, the mediator. He is to be the middleman. He is to represent man, being a true man, to God. On our behalf, he represents us. As he did on the cross. As he does now in heaven. But being God, he represents God to us. For when we look at Jesus Christ, we see God. We see him. He is the express image of the Father. He said to Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, thank God that we can see Christ in the Scriptures. Now, we don't need any blasphemous drawing. We can see him in the text of Scripture. And we know who he is when he draws nigh to our hearts. And that we know him and we learn to know him and learn to walk with him and to love him. But there's coming a day, beloved, when we will see him and we will touch him, and I trust that we will kiss him. And he is the God-man, but he is 100% God and 100% man, and he is our Saviour. But also this, the blood of goats and the blood of calves could never take away any of our sins. What must take away our sins? Holy blood. Man's blood. Holy human blood. Where's that to be found? Nowhere. Human blood stains. Human blood is filled with diseases. Human blood, as regarding sin, is worthless. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. It is holy blood. It's the God-man's blood. It's the blood that is the sacrificial blood. It is accepted as atoning blood, and it's made full payment for all the sins of Christ's own people. And so that blood had to be poured out, but how? As a sacrifice. God would accept a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. And therefore he must die. What's a sacrifice if you just let a little bit of blood? That's not a sacrifice. Yeah, you're sacrificing a few centiliters of blood. You're not sacrificing your life. When we consider that the blood is shed, we remember this. Real blood has been poured out, but a real death or a real life has been given unto death. His life for my life. His precious blood for my cleansing. And because he died, what happened then? Well, he must rise again. He must rise again. Because that's not the end of the story. He must rise again. Why? Because it declares to you and to me and to those we preach the gospel to that this payment for sin was fully accepted. And the payment for sin was also the conquering of death. That's why he rose again. He conquered death. Death couldn't hold him. Definitely couldn't hold the Holy One of Israel, because he had no sins to his own account. He merely bore our sin, the sins of his people. And are you getting the idea that all the things that we read here in the scriptures, it's not some Roman Catholic myth? Because the Roman Catholic Church is full of myths and stories about this, that, and the other, and all the miracles that apparently the baby Jesus did, or whatever. That's not revealed scripture. But in the scriptures, what's been prophesied, what's been declared from the very beginning regarding things of the very end, the things that we read about Christ, the four historical accounts of the man from Nazareth, are there to teach us these truths. The wisdom of God in dealing with all our enemies, in drawing us to himself and making it possible, what? That a righteous and holy God could save unrighteous and unholy sinners. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And we could carry on. We could carry on looking at the wisdom of God that's displayed as he rebirths a sinner and makes him one of his own. But time is against us. But we see something of the divine wisdom in the gospel, and that's expressed by the servant of Jehovah. We've seen his wisdom, but secondly, its consequences. What are the consequences of this wisdom? Well, we've been hinting at it as we've considered the necessity of Christ's, of who Christ is, the God-man, and what Christ had to do. Well, here are the consequences of his wisdom. We see that in the verses, in verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You see, the consequences of the Savior's wise plan of salvation that he formed with his Father was that he must die. No. That he must suffer and die. No. That he must be humiliated and suffer and die. But not for his sins. But to save sinners. It would cost, it did cost Christ dearly to display the wisdom of God, to carry out the wisdom of God. We were thinking this morning about the decrees of God. Yes, here it is. Now, these three words that we have before us, exalted and extolled and be very high, they're almost the same. They're almost the same meaning. And there is that idea when we hear now of the servant of Jehovah being lifted up high, that it's said three times for emphasis' sake. To emphasize the fact that he's lifted up, that he's lifted up, that he's lifted up. They're trying to make it very clear there is something crucial. And Hebrew does work like that. There are others that would suggest that, well, it's pointing to three different things. Three different words, three different things. And that is possible. It is possible that the word exalted considers the crucifixion of Christ as he's lifted up from the earth. And that the word extolled, which again just means lifted up, in the sense of praise, it considers his ascension into heaven. And then thirdly, his being very high. What does it point to? It points to his enthronement in heaven. Now, if I was to look at that and consider those three words and just accept them, and that's good biblical truth, but I don't think it's what the text is saying. I think the text is really in the context of what we're looking at, in the context of suffering, deep suffering and bleeding. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. So here we have, he shall be exalted on the cross. They crucified him. Why? To take away God's wrath and curse. Because when we consider the fact that the Christ was lifted up, do you not, when you read John 3, and in John 3, 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, what happened in the Old Testament, again, another image, another type, another picture showing of Jesus Christ. What was happening then? Now, we're not going to go into those details now. There was a curse. There was a plague. There was sin. And if they would but look upon the brazen serpent, they would be saved. And that's what Christ did on that cross. to take away God's wrath and curse. But secondly, then, again with the cross, they crucified him publicly. That's an important point to the crucifixion. He was publicly crucified. Why? To spoil the devil and his servants of men's souls. You say, where did he get that from? Got it from Colossians 2 and verse 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary, that was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So even as regards to the wicked forces in the world, natural and supernatural, even to the authorities at the time, and it may not have been evident at the time, but it shall be eternally evident that he publicly spoiled the devil. Spoil as in taking spoils. As in one army goes in and they take from the conquered, defeated foe all the good things. And of course, when we consider the spoils of Christ, we are talking of men's souls. What Christ did to save a soul, to save the souls of all his people. Thirdly, they crucified him that we might understand this, the sinfulness of sin. How terrible our sin is if the perfect and holy and kind. Just read the New Testament accounts of Jesus, of this compassionate and holy and kind and helpful and powerful healer and preacher. If anyone never deserved to die a death, it was Jesus of Nazareth. But he must die because our sin is so wicked and corrupt. Now, we must understand something of the sinfulness of sin and also the righteous dealings of God with that sin. Only through the gospel, only through the wisdom of Christ, only through God's wise way of saving souls. The servant of Jehovah we've seen together. Secondly, let us see the second Adam. We've seen the servant of Jehovah, but the servant of Jehovah, he is also the second Adam. And it might not be clear immediately why I give that title to this point. But we'll get there. Firstly, we see astonishment. Astonishment, verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And what we have here is, I don't know if you can see that. We have here, as we're looking at the astonishment, we can see the Father is speaking to the servant. He is a direct. Firstly, in verse 13, he's speaking towards God. God says, behold my servant. Look at him. Look at Jesus, everybody. Look at him. He will deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then he speaks to Jesus. As many were astonished at thee. As many were astonished at thee. And that as... it brings in, I'm not going to go into the grammar of it, but it brings in the rest of those two verses. It is because many were astonished at thee. And what were they astonished as? They were astonished at how so marred more than any man his visage was, and how his form was so marred more than the sons of men. Therefore, so shall he sprinkle many nations. They were astonished at thee. Because you went through all this, therefore you were able to do this, and this is the cause. That's really what it's, how he's speaking. Many were deeply astonished at the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They were absolutely shocked at the sufferings of the only begotten Son. If you know anything of your Bible, you know anything of the time of the crucifixion and the times beforehand, you'll know this, that Peter wept after he denied Christ and he looked upon him and saw his bruised and bloodied face. Think also of the daughters of Jerusalem as he's carrying that cross member all the way to Golgotha. And they're weeping. Openly weeping as they see Christ. And here Christ has been whipped and looks even more disfigured. Think of the many passers-by as they see his crucifixion. They see this Lord of glory hanging on the cross. And they're wagging their heads, some of them to mock, yes, but others, because they wag their heads to see the man of Nazareth having become the man of Calvary. And others, including the centurion, including the female followers, were full of fear and full of grief and absolutely astonished. Surely this was the Son of God. They were astonished at the turn of events. Yes, but strictly, in the context of this verse 14, they were astonished at his sufferings. They were astonished about his sufferings. And so that's what the Lord then says. He's spoken to the Son, and now he speaks to us about the suffering of his Son. And that's what we see. After the astonishment, we see the disfigurement. Disfigurement. It says his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form, that is his whole body, more than the sons of men. His visage, his face, his form were deeply marred. Why were they deeply marred? Why were they twisted? Why were they damaged? Why were they, the whole idea of marring, it's no longer pure and perfect and clean. There's something there. It's different. It's not positive. It has been marred. There is bruising. There is lacerations. We think of the crown of thorns having sunk in deeply. But we think of the abuse from the Roman soldiers. Never mind the few fists that flew in the Sanhedrin. But afterwards, molested and beaten by the Roman soldiers and then whipped. We have that disfigurement. But how and why? Well, Isaiah declares this about Christ in the next chapter in verse 7. Isaiah 53 in verse 7. He was oppressed. That's not a light word. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And you just imagine a lamb to the slaughter, maybe being lifted up, maybe even dragged. But brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So our Saviour here, his face is not contorted because he's hurling insults. He hasn't got spittle on his lips and he hasn't got a screwed up face because he's full of hate and anger to what they're doing towards him. None of that. He opened not his mouth in that way. He didn't weep and whimper like a coward. He didn't beg the Romans for mercy. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And yet, the Saviour, the Lamb of God, suffered intensely. His form, that is his body, was more marred than the sons of men. What does that mean? It means this: that Christ suffered more than all of humanity's sufferings. That's a thought. It literally says here in the Hebrew, and his form, it means more marred, it just shares the verb. So his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form was more marred than the sons of Adam. And that's why I called this point here the second Adam. Because he is declared to be the second Adam, to be the last Adam. The first Adam, he fell, he jumped, and he dragged us with us all the way down into sin and misery, into the fall of sin, into the clutches and the power of Satan. But this second Adam, what does he do? He exalts himself to pay for those sins and to take away that curse. He is extolled. He is exalted. And he is very high. And that's the idea here as the second Adam dying on behalf of his people. And it is his blessed face that betrays the pain that is racking his body. For he is suffering deeply, and it is expressed upon his face. So here we have the Father telling us. And the Father who sees the inside of Christ and knows the outside of Christ, who knows the very suffering of Christ because he has determined it for Christ, and Christ said, "Yes, Father." That he says that he sees on the face is an expression of the pain that's in the body. You know yourself when you meet someone who's in pain, or you're in pain yourself. Sometimes you can be very brave and just put on a brave face and nobody knows that you've got a back pain or some or whatever. But there are many times when the pain takes over and you've just got to let out that squeal. You've just got to have that face full of pain. The Father tells us now that the suffering of the Son was seen in the body, was visible upon his disfigured holy face. He suffered deep and indescribable pain, physical pain, mental pain, anguish of the soul for our sakes. How many sins have you done? How many sins have you thought? How corrupt are we? How dead is our soul? And yet he did all of this for his own people. Disfigured through the agony of paying for sin. My sin. Your sin. Those who are his. The servant of Jehovah we've met, who is described as the second Adam, becomes the sprinkler of many. He is the sprinkler of many, as in he sprinkles. By Christ's sufferings, and in his sufferings there's blood at every moment. His blood is pouring from the very first attack by the Sanhedrin. The blood is pouring even before then in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Christ's sufferings and his bloodshed, especially at this time on the cross, is for one reason, and that is that he shall sprinkle many nations. Because God has appointed him to be his wise servant and to carry out God's wise gospel, and because his sufferings were so great that many were astonished, so great that he couldn't even hide them on his face, and he became so disfigured, taking on suffering more than all of humanity has ever suffered. Therefore, which is what that word means, therefore he shall sprinkle many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. The word many nations here, nations, if you know any Jewish people, you might hear them talk about the goy. Goy. A goy means a Gentile, it means a non-Jew. Because they mean it these days in a very derogatory fashion. They're almost the equivalent of the word dog. Oh, look at that goy over there. Yeah, they're talking about that non-Jew. Plural is goyim, and that's what we have here. The goyim, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations. The Greeks, as the New Testament often uses it. And who were they? These were the uncircumcised. These were the unclean people. These were the people who ate pig meat. These were the people who did not go to the temple. These were the people who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. These were the people whom the Jews looked down upon. And then here in the middle of the prophet of prophets, as far as the Old Testament's concerned, and he talks about the suffering servant of Jehovah, what will he do? He will sprinkle the Gentiles. Why is that? Well, we'll see that very shortly. Why? But let me just bring you back to the text here. It says, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. Why the kings? Well, we've seen the nations, but the kings represent the nations. We've just seen hinted at in verse 14 that we have this second Adam and he's dying for his own people. We have the idea of representation, admittedly a little bit subtle, but it's there. The last Adam representing the people in his suffering and dying for their sins. We have here the king representing the kings, representing the many, many nations that they rule. The many, many nations that hear the gospel of Christ and are sprinkled by his blood. And it is in the sprinkling of Christ's blood that we are to be reminded that this is a work of atonement. An atoning work. That is a work that brings the sinner back in peace with God. Atonement sounds like a long, difficult word, but it's just three parts of simple Anglo-Saxon words. At-one-ment. That's all it is. He's bringing together into one those who were enemies. And so we have that blood that makes friends of enemies who become together to be at one with each other. Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, every year, Yom Kippur, every year, the high priest would do a number of things. One of the things that he would do is to kill a bullock, but he would also kill a goat, and then there was a second goat that he'd lay his hands on and confess the sins of the people, and then that goat would be led away into the wilderness. Now, we're not looking at those details at all, but just let me say this. That goat, the first goat that was sacrificed, was a sin offering. And the blood from that sin offering, what did the priest do that? He went into the Holy of Holies. Only he may go into the Holy of Holies. Only he may go into the presence of God. And with that blood, what did he do? Sprinkled it. He sprinkled it in front of the mercy seat, that we might have access to God's throne of mercy. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat, that we would have that peace with God. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, and God saw the blood, and God's wrath was removed from his people for that year. When we're talking of Old Testament times. And so the mercy seat is sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. However, that's God's people. That's God's people receiving that atonement, yes. But what do we have here? Here we have the sprinkling of many nations. Well, when were the people themselves sprinkled? There's one specific time when they were sprinkled. It's a different time, but it's related, and that is the sprinkling of the people when God took them into his saving covenant. And this was done through Moses in Exodus 24. What did Moses do? Well, he took the Bible, the Book of the Covenant. However many chapters he'd written by then, let's say 50 chapters of Genesis and say 23 chapters of Exodus. Here we are in chapter 24. He hasn't written it yet, or he is writing it now as we read it. But and he took... from verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience, that is in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will we do and be obedient. Now there's a Christian attitude for you, a good one. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled the people and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, Christ's own blood. That points to the blood of Christ. It points to the sprinkling of the nations. It points to the sprinkling of the sinner's heart. The blood of the covenant is represented by the elements there on the table. The suffering and broken body of Jesus and the blood of sprinkling, the blood of the covenant of grace, the covenant of the gospel. But as we finish, There are two things that are spoken about these Gentile kings, they who represent the Gentile nations. It says, firstly, that they got closed mouths. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. You know, the Gentiles that will hear the gospel, that will receive the gospel, that will believe the gospel, they will be this, they will be left speechless at the kindness and the mercy of the God of Israel to them. Unclean, profane people. But secondly, they will have opened eyes and ears. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. And before that, sorry, for that which they had not seen, for that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Opened eyes and opened ears. This is in stark contrast to the Messiah rejecting Jews. Stark contrast. Because their reaction to the gospel, or their promised reaction in the gospel, is in the very beginning, well, the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord calls Isaiah into the ministry of prophecy, and it's possible he converts him at that moment as well. He says in verses 9 to 10, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." And he's gone for year in and year out. And as we're reading Isaiah, chapter in and chapter out, preaching the gospel, it's the preaching of the gospel that made them deaf and hardened their hearts against the gospel. And then what does he say at the very beginning of chapter 53? You've got it in front of you, you've got 52 open. "Who hath believed our report? Who has even listened to the gospel preaching, Lord? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To God's own people. But they have rejected it." Now that accursed rejection of the gospel by the Jews is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And we have it mentioned, referred to, or quoted in every one of the four Gospels. But the Jews' rejection is what? It's the Gentiles' acceptance. And that's what the Lord Jesus also teaches us. Or Paul does in Romans 11 and verse 15. He says, "For if the casting away of them," referring to the Jews, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So there's a promise still held out towards the old covenant people of God. But meanwhile, the great advances that are made in the kingdom of Christ throughout the Gentiles, and he's still making. The Lord is still building his church. Now, we can look back at our heritage here in Canada and in the United Kingdom and in the Netherlands and in Europe, and we know that we have been sprinkled. That the gospel has entered in and the Lord has saved many people throughout the centuries. And he's still saving people, thanks be to God. He's still saving people in Canada, but he's going abroad and he's still building his church and he's still saving people. But it would appear as if the Lord has moved away from us. The Lord has now gone to South America. The Lord is busy in China. The Lord is going to those Middle Eastern countries. The Lord has moved away because we as a nation have become like the Jews. We have hardened our hearts to the gospel. We have willfully become deaf. We will not see our sin, and therefore we will not see our need for Christ. If that doesn't cause us to call upon the Lord for mercy and help in these times, I don't know what does. It says, "He shall sprinkle many nations." Lord, we pray that thou wilt sprinkle this nation once again and have mercy. So he sprinkles many nations with what? With the blood of his own suffering. The blood of his deep suffering. His body is broken in pain. to make peace between us and God. We'll close because it's time for us to sit at the Lord's table. So in closing, what have we done? We've considered this, that we have the servant of Jehovah, who is for us who are his own, and on that cross, the second Adam, dying for the sins that the first Adam drew us into. And thirdly, he's the sprinkler of many. So born again believer, let us come with boldness to this table of heavenly grace. Let us feast upon the Lord and remember how wicked our sin is, how much it broke his body, how much we need the sprinkling of his blood. But remember this, how much must he love us? Let's pray. Lord, we're not worthy. But thou hast made us worthy. That precious blood of thine has sprinkled us to our very soul. Oh, we praise thee for thy cleansing blood. Thou, broken for us. We plead with thee, O God, that thou would save souls who've heard something of this message. Break our hearts, O God, that we may love thee more. And bless us as we sit and dine on Christ. Fill us, Lord. Fill our hearts with thy Spirit. And fill our souls with Christ. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.